As I mentioned during our announcement time, it's been several weeks since we've been in the Book of Philippians, but I'm very excited to get back into it. The wonderful thing about preaching through a text is you always know what you're going to preach next week. And we're very grateful to unfold a large portion of God's Word and see it how it all connects. And we don't skip anything when you do it. You preach the good texts, you preach the difficult texts, and you preach the uncomfortable texts. And it's all for our admonition, it's all for our learning. Our desire is to know all of what God says. And when it demands that we change us, we do it. We do it. But since it has been several weeks since we've opened up this letter, I thought it would be helpful for us to take a moment to bring us back up to speed with what Paul had been writing to the believers in the city of Philippi. Now, you remember that Paul wrote to Christians in Philippi while Paul himself was a prisoner in Rome. Paul, after being arrested, had appealed his case to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He had been transported to Rome, had been placed under house arrest, and he was currently, as he was writing this, he was currently waiting trial before Caesar's court. As we began reading the first portions of Paul's letter, we discover that Paul does not see his imprisonment as a bad thing. Actually, quite the opposite. I mean, you can read in chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul's imprisonment was actually resulting in the gospel going forward. So much so that the entire imperial guard, Caesar's own elite forces, had come to know that Paul was being imprisoned on account of Christ. Not because he'd broken the law, not because he'd violated some aspect of the Roman code, but because of Christ. As a result of Paul's imprisonment, also, many of the Christians in Rome had actually become emboldened to proclaim the gospel of Christ without fear. You see, however, in chapter 1, verse 15, that not everyone was proclaiming Christ out of Christ-like motives, were they? Some were proclaiming Christ out of envy. Verse 16 says, out of selfish ambition. They actually hoped to make Paul feel discouraged because they were bringing people to Christ while he was unable to do so. Thankfully, some were proclaiming Christ out of love and goodwill. But did it ultimately matter to Paul whether people were proclaiming the gospel to spite him? No. Christ was being preached. He was being proclaimed. And that's what matters to Paul. It wasn't about Paul at all. His feelings were of no consequence if people were being saved. And because Christ was being proclaimed, Paul is choosing to rejoice. Because what was Paul's purpose for living? For to me, to live is myself. It's Christ. And what if Paul's trial resulted in his death? To die, for Paul, is gain. Because if Paul's life were to be taken from him, Paul knows that the moment his eyes close in death, the next moment they would open to behold the one whom he had been living for. So if Christ is your life, the prospect of seeing him face to face makes death worth it. And Paul actually tells the Philippian Christians that he has a hard time deciding between what he wants to happen to him. I mean, to be with Christ is far better. But remaining in this life for the sake of the Philippian believers was more needful. So Paul truly believes he will be released as he's writing to these believers. He is confident that he will return to Philippi and help them progress in their faith and joy. But as we come to chapter 1, verse 27, all right, we're working through, reviewing what we've gone through so far, you see the focus changing from Paul's situation to the situation of the Philippian church. And this is probably one of the most crucial commands Paul will give to this beloved and faithful body of believers. And the wording of the original language probably says it best here in verse 27. The Greek says, "Only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, lead your lives. Only in this way, no other." If the Philippian Christians make this their aim, make living their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, if they evidence by their lives that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually has the power to save and to transform, they will, as a unified body, be able to stand firm for the sake of the gospel. They will be able to stand fast in the face of the gospel's opponents, not being intimidated in any way. Because you realize the Philippian church was being opposed. They lived in a time when the gospel and those who proclaimed it was being attacked. They were suffering for the sake of Christ just like Paul had been suffering. So this wasn't a hypothetical situation for them. They were in the thick of it. The Philippian believers, like any church, were not without their problems, of course. These believers were to some extent struggling with the problem of disunity. This was something they needed to prioritize in their midst. They needed to be like-minded. They needed to be knit together in spirit. They needed to guard against things like personal ambition and selfish glory. What they needed was to put the concerns of others before their own concerns, because that's what Christ did. And you read about that in chapter 2, where Paul implores the Philippian believers to have the mind which Christ had, in which Christ, who was equal with God, humbled himself and became man, and took upon himself the humanity that we all have, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And as Paul gives these commands to the Philippian Christians, he believes that they will obey it, like they've always obeyed what he said. Because overall, this church is a God-loving, Christ-devoted church. They have their issues, but they want to live for Christ. And Paul says, "I know you're going to obey, because you've done that. You've shown your faithfulness in the past. Press on. Continue." And we come to chapter 3 a little more recently. Paul encourages them to rejoice in the Lord, because regardless of what some might teach, it is Christ and his righteousness alone in which their hope is found. Because some teach that it is the righteousness according to the law that saves you. Paul himself declares that if that were the case, he would be the ultimate example to follow. Right? You see in chapter 3, verse 4, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Right? I mean, if you want an example of someone who would try to do it all himself, look at me. This is what I did. Even from where I came from, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And look how I lived. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I mean, you don't get much more devoted to the law than that. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I mean, if the church was something that ought not be, I loved the law. If the church was a hindrance, it was a danger, I wanted to exterminate the danger. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. So you go down the list of what Paul could claim if indeed righteousness based on our own merits was something. But when Paul's path was intersected by the righteous Son of God, he realized that his own righteousness, which was from the law, was worthless. Having been confronted and transformed by the righteous Son of God, Paul now considers everything he thought gave him standing before God to be loss. He has willingly chosen, then, to forfeit what he once thought was gain and now considers it to be garbage, because that's what it is. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that saves us. The only righteousness in which we can place any confidence in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God imputes to us through faith. And that is why Paul's overwhelming desire is to gain Christ, to be found in his righteousness. And that is why Paul's constant pursuit in life is to know Christ. And though Paul's knowledge of Christ is partial and incomplete for the time being, Paul knows that when he passes from this life into the next, he will know Christ fully and completely. And so Paul looks forward with anticipation to that day when he will behold the one he has made it his passion to know. And with this end in mind, Paul now, in our text today, shares with his Philippian readers and with us the kind of mindset he has as he considers that future day. So as we consider these three short verses today, let us ask ourselves, what is Paul's mindset toward the prospect of seeing and knowing in full Christ? What is Paul's response to the fact that one day he will know fully and completely the Christ that he has lived his life desiring to gain? What is Paul's mindset? You see it in the middle of chapter 3, verse 12. It's also the title of our message today. What is Paul's mindset? I press on. I press on. Now, I'd like to take the rest of our time this morning to give you three reasons Paul is pressing on toward Christ. So why is Paul pressing on? As we begin reading in verse 12, we see, first of all, I press on, Paul would say, because I want what Christ wants. Look with me in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. As we have already been reminded, Paul's aim in life is to know Christ. Verses 10 and 11 makes this very clear. Paul wants to know, first of all, the power of Christ's resurrection and also the fellowship of his sufferings. These are things that, to some degree, Paul can experience in this life. He can know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, he broke the power of sin and death. This power is now available to all who believe. And because of Christ's resurrection, believers are now able, through Christ's power, to work out their salvation in the midst of a sinful world. Because without the power of Christ's resurrection, we are still in bondage to sin, unable to grow in Christ's likeness. But through Christ's resurrection, we are able to know by experience the power that has been made available to us. Now, as far as knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in verse 11 there, Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering for the sake of Christ. But however well Paul knew Christ, however much he had experienced what Christ had called his disciples to endure for his sake, Paul wants his listeners to know that he has not arrived. He's not gotten there yet. So you see Paul's first disclaimer in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. I've not attained my aim, my goal of knowing Christ. I am progressing, right? I have begun to know him, but I am far from knowing him fully." Also, he goes on, "I've not been perfected." And this is the same word that Jesus used on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Because when Jesus came to earth, he came to carry out a mission, a purpose. And what he had done had been finished on the cross. It had been brought to completion. And this is a sense, I believe, which Paul is using of himself. "I have not yet been brought to that perfected or completed state where full knowledge of Christ is possible." And for this reason, Paul is not content where he is as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If he does not yet know Christ fully, since he doesn't, then he is not content with how much he knows Christ. He's not close enough. He is not acquainted enough. And this reality drives Paul to have the mindset which we've already seen. What is that mindset? "I press on." And this is not a slow, tedious, one foot in front of the other kind of action. It's not like there's a torrential rainstorm and you just try to trudging along. As one writer defines it, this is a rapid and decisive movement toward something. As we will see in just a moment, Paul is about to compare his life as a Christian to that of a foot race. Paul has a single focus, like every runner has, and it's the finish line. And his aim is to exert every ounce of strength that he has to get there. So why does Paul then press on? Right? He says, you know, what's not true? He has not already been perfected. He's not arrived. Why does he press on? He says that "I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So here's the big question. What is Paul pressing on to lay hold of? Well, it's the same thing for which Christ laid hold of Paul. But what is it? And Paul does not come right out and say what he is pressing on to lay hold of, which I believe means he assumes that we know, because he's already told us. But we do know this: Paul and Christ are after the same thing. But more importantly, we discover that whatever Paul intends to lay hold of, his desire to obtain it exists only because Christ has laid hold of Paul. It is only possible for Paul to lay hold of this pursuit because Christ has made it possible. Christ acted first. So what is Paul pursuing? What does he desire to lay hold of that he has not yet obtained? I believe Paul has already told us at the end of verse 8 that "I may gain Christ." Because Christ is the one Paul desires to know. Christ is the one in whom Paul desires to be found, in Christ's righteousness, not Paul's own. When Christ laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, it wasn't because of anything Paul had done. It wasn't because Paul deserved for Christ to lay hold of him. Christ took hold of Paul for his own sake, not for Paul's. In Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord calls Paul, then Saul, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. The only reason Christ called Paul was for Christ's sake. And because Christ laid hold of Paul, Paul presses on so that he might lay hold of Christ. I press on because I want what Christ wants, and what I want is Christ. But secondly, we see this morning that Paul presses on, I press on, he would say, because the goal is ahead of me. Look at verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And we see Paul's second disclaimer here. And then first, he uses the word brethren. All right? So this is important that he is about to say. He wants to get very careful attention from his listeners because what he has to say is very important for them to hear. First of all, he gives his second disclaimer. He says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended," using the same words he used in verse 12. He does not consider himself to have laid hold of what he's been pursuing. He's not done that yet. And that's important because he's not arrived. No one ever arrives in this life. You never achieve perfection. You never know Christ fully in this life. And therefore, you ought never be content with your knowledge of Christ and your progress in the Christian life in this life. So Paul is assuming that he knows what he's talking about. He does not count, he does not consider himself to already have taken hold of Christ, not completely. Knowing Christ and gaining Christ had been Paul's entire lifelong pursuit ever since Christ laid hold of him. And certainly Paul knew Christ far more intimately, perhaps, than you and I do. But that's not enough for Paul. You don't stop because you've made it farther than someone else. Which leads Paul to passionately declare not only why he presses on, but how he presses on. And as you read in verse 13, Paul presses on in this way. Look at it. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." The goal for Paul and for every Christian does not lie in the past. The finish line is not something that we have already crossed. And this is the problem for those who say, you know, "I prayed a prayer, I got saved, and that was the end of it." It's not the end. That's the starting gun. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, life begins anew. The race begins, and the rest of your life in Christ is a race to the finish. Paul's mindset here is something that he calls every mature believer to imitate, and we'll read more about that next Sunday. But the bottom line is, Paul presses toward the finish line of the Christian life, and he is not going to allow his past to give him any reason to slow up. because what things in Paul's past might give him reason to ease up on his pace toward the finish line. I mean, there's any number of things, right? I mean, you look at our lives, there's both positive and negative things that we might look at that may tempt us to slow down. Speaking of negative things, what about the sins of the past? Do your past failings ever cause you to despair of reaching the finish line? Do you ever get discouraged at how many times you mess up? God, why do I keep falling? When you read Proverbs 24, verse 16, tell me, does a righteous man, is a righteous man someone who never falls? The righteous man, according to Scripture, may fall seven times. But what is it that identifies him as righteous? He gets up. The righteous man, the righteous woman recognizes that they will fall in life. It's going to happen. You read it in 1 John chapter 2. He writes so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, because we do sin. Because we're sinners. The righteous man recognizes that he will fall in life, but that does not cause him to give up running the race before him. And Paul certainly had things in his past he is not proud of, including murder. At least an accessory. But that won't deter him from pressing on. Because Christ has laid hold of him for this purpose. After all, is Paul depending on his own righteousness anymore? He's not. He is banking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is his hope, and that is his pursuit. But even the positive things of our past may hinder us from pressing on full steam. Like our past successes as Christians. I mean, Paul's mindset of pressing on also means he's not focusing on the successes of his past. Because of anyone in Christian history, didn't Paul have success? I mean, think of all the people that had come to Christ through Paul's ministry. Think of all the churches that he had begun. Is there not the temptation in someone's mind who has spent his or her life serving God to slow down at the end? I mean, that's what we do after 30 years working for Ford. That's what we do after 40 years working in the medical field. You retire. You've done your time. Now you can kick back and enjoy the remaining years of your life doing those things which you've always wanted to do and never had the time to do it. But is there any biblical warrant for a believer to retire from pursuing Christ? No. I'm sure a pastor after 30 years of vocational ministry may retire from his position as a senior pastor. But does that mean he retires from being a Christian? No. Sure, a Sunday school teacher may feel that he or she is physically unable to stand up week after week and teach. But does that mean that he or she is no longer to continue pressing to the finish line? No. For Paul, nothing, good or bad, in his past had any effect on his race toward the finish line. The goal is before him, not behind him. And this is what fills his gaze. This is what motivates him to press on with all of his energy. I press on because the goal is ahead of me, not behind me. And so I don't let what behind me affect what's ahead. And finally, this morning, Paul would say, I press on because the prize at the end is worth it. It says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul pressing on toward? Toward the goal, right? Because what awaits at the finish line? The prize. The trophy. And that trophy is the upward call of God. It is the prize of God's call that compels Paul to press on. Because one day, Paul's work on earth will be done. And he will know it is done because God will call him home. And that is the moment Paul is striving for. It is that finish line of God's call that he's working toward, that he's pressing on toward. His desire is to push to the very end, to the last breath, because when God calls Paul home, what is the very first sight Paul will see? Paul will see the one he has made it his life to know and to gain. Paul will see Christ. Paul will know Christ fully, completely. And Christ will finally be his. My friend, the prize of the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself. He must fill our gaze. He must compel us to run. We must press on because nothing in this life compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. May we then, like Paul, make it our aim to live our entire lives from now to the finish line, pressing on. With every fiber of our being, let us pursue up till our final breath the one who has laid hold of us. My friends, let us press on until we see Jesus. Press on. Let's pray.